Want 'em, want 'em, you got 'em. I hadn't heard that one before, but I'm going to use it. I like it. I love coming to Lake Point. I'm a big fan of Pastor Scott and Karen and Pastor Chris. And the only thing I would suggest, the only negative I have about this church, is that Pastor Tom could use more energy. Where is he? He's okay. This is a great church, and I love what God is doing here, and I see great things in the future, and I'm just thrilled to be a part of this. And thank you for your generosity to Barnabas Ministries. You've been a blessing, and you've allowed us to do some things we couldn't do without your help. Pastors, coming out of COVID, it was very, very difficult for pastors. 43% said they would rather do something else and were thinking about quitting. A recent study has that gone down to about 33%. 50% of pastors don't make it for 5 years. So these young men and women were going off into ministry and quit before they hit their fifth year anniversary. So it's really tragic, and it's hard, very, very hard for churches. And so, in fact, one statistic I just read here came out maybe 3 or 4 weeks ago, is that 1 out of 6 pastors has contemplated taking their own life. 1 out of 6. Thankfully, they just think about it and don't follow through, but even a few weeks ago, we had a funeral for a pastor that fit into that category, and the funeral was on a Saturday. So pray for pastors. Pray for your pastors. And one of the things I enjoyed most when I was pastoring was getting notes from people that said, I pray for you. I love the ones that say, Pastor, I pray for you every day. The best gift you can give your pastor and his wife and the pastor and staff here is to pray for them. And even as you're traveling in this area, going to and from work or going out to dinner, and you go by a church, you can tell by the sign that the church probably preaches the gospel. As you go by, leave your eyes open, but pray for that pastor and pray for the church, that God would just bless them and protect them and direct them. With Barnabas Ministries, we tried to do that. We try to come alongside pastors and encourage them, meet whatever needs they have if we can, and try to keep them encouraged and healthy and in the game. The answer to the problems of our world today, you know, is not found in political systems. It's not found in candidates. It's found in Jesus. And the church is the answer to share the message of Jesus Christ with a world that desperately needs to hear it. And so to make that happen, churches have to be led by healthy pastors. So pray for pastors, if you would, and pray for Barnabas. We try to do this with mentor groups. And so we gather pastors, usually 4 or 5 at a time, into mentor groups. We meet for a couple of years. I like to do them in groups because we also have the peer mentoring going on. And we'll spend 2 hours a month for a couple of years. And then they open up their lives to and their families and their ministries. And it provides tremendous opportunities for ministry. We started those in Southeast Michigan. And they've expanded now to across Michigan. Actually, I'm working with a friend now who wrote the book Survive or Thrive, Jimmy Dodd, to try to strategize and develop a pastor-mentor movement in every state. And by movement, we have a group, and once that group is finished, that group, each one of those guys will start a group, and each one of those guys will start a group. So it's multiplication, so that eventually every pastor in the United States will have a mentor, will have somebody who's safe that they can talk to and seek advice, somebody who's always there to pray for them, always in their corner. So we do those mentor groups, and those have expanded now to across the United States. And then God did something here about a year and a half ago that we had not anticipated. I'd not even dreamed about it, and that is the international mentoring of pastors. And so we've just brought a man on our staff, Eli Garza, who heads up the international pastor mentoring segment of Barnabas Ministries of Michigan. And so it was Friday morning at 8 o'clock our time, but it was evening around the world with some of the guys I mentor. I had a group with a man who's second in charge of the Assembly of God in Sri Lanka. He's got 400 pastors, church planters that he's training. A man from Guyana, a great church leader there. A guy I really enjoy named Olusegun Toluthi out of Nigeria. He's got an MBA out of Harvard and a PhD, and God is really using him in Nigeria, but he's got a vision that encompasses all of Africa. And so these are really the cream of the crop guys, and we meet together once a month for 2 hours, and it's never long enough. And then afterwards, the exchange of emails and WhatsApp goes on. And so what we're doing is expanded beyond the United States. And then we have retreats. We do retreats to basically encourage and connect pastors. Sometimes there's a leadership theme, sometimes there's a preaching theme, but the real goal is to connect pastors so that every pastor knows that he's not alone, that he's got people who love him and care for him and will be there for him. And so we do that. We have podcasts that come out every Monday that are really valuable and encouraging to pastors and leaders. So we do a lot of other things, but that's thank you again for your encouragement and for your wind in the sails to help us encourage pastors. So I want to talk to you about Barnabas today, not Barnabas Ministries, but Barnabas. Remember the guy in the Old Testament or the New Testament who is such an encourager. In fact, his name, it wasn't the name his parents gave him. His parents gave him the name Joseph or Joseph, but after a while, especially after he came to know Jesus, he's interacting with the apostles. The apostles thought, man, he's always encouraging somebody at Starbucks. He's always helping people. If somebody needs to move, he's there to help load the truck. He's always there with an arm around you. He's such an encourager. Let's just call him that. They called him Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. I've often wondered, what would people call me if my name was a descriptor of my actions? What would they call you? Would they call me a busybody, a gossiper, a lazy? What would they call you? Barnabas was called an encourager. And I want to look at four really episodes in his life today that'll help us perhaps even understand how we can be an encouragers. He was linked with the Apostle Paul, and the Apostle Paul was a fantastic at a lot of things, like writing letters, starting churches. He was the leader of taking the gospel ministry to the Gentiles. Excuse me. None of us can be an Apostle Paul, but all of us can be a Barnabas, and I'm going to show you how. Would you join me in your Bibles in the book of Acts? We'll look at four episodes. They're all found in the book of Acts. The first one's Acts chapter 4. And just a little bit of background, Barnabas was from the island of Cyprus. He was a Jew, part of the Levite group of the Jews, a priest, and he had come to know Jesus. We don't know how, but he came to know Jesus, and he was so sold out on serving Jesus. But what was happening is that there was a famine in the whole region, focusing on Jerusalem, and there were people in this church that had gathered. Some had money, some did not. Notice what happens. Let's pick up the story in verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold. Just a parenthetical thought here. Some will look at these verses that I just read as a proof text for communism or at least socialism. And I'm going to say to you, I don't think so at all. I don't think those verses can be used. With communism and socialism, it's everybody has everything in common, but it's forced. It's not volunteer. What you find in the early church is they voluntarily, if they had land or houses and they had people in need, some would sell their land and houses and bring it and lay it at the apostles' feet, and the apostles would distribute. Can you imagine if you were the recipient of that? You've come to know Jesus. Now there's a famine in the land, perhaps complicated by the persecution of your faith, and you have nothing. You have nothing you don't. I remember when we were first married, we'd go home after church. On the way home, I'd say to my wife, "What's for lunch today?" And she would say, "Well, we've got one can of tomato and rice soup." She knew I hated tomato and rice soup. And that was her cue, we got to do something different. I don't think we ever ate that can of tomato rice soup, but she always used it as an incentive. We need to go out. We need to find something else to eat. But can you imagine? And then all of a sudden, one of the apostles comes to your door, and it's dinner time, and you've got nothing. The table's bare. The family's gathered around. And he said, "We just brought this for you today, so for you to eat. And there's enough for tomorrow and the next day and for all this week. And if you need more, let us know." What a blessing it is to be the recipient of somebody else's generosity, to know that they cared enough to encourage you to sell something to meet your need. Barnabas did that. Notice what it says here. And they laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as he had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. We don't know how much land. We don't know for how much it cost. The wording, the way it's talked about here, he sold the money and brought the money, which seemed to indicate he brought the whole amount of the sale price. That was a little bit different than the story that we find of Ananias and Sapphira in chapter 6, where they also, in the same setting in Jerusalem, sold land, brought the money, laid it at the apostles' feet. But the difficulty is they didn't have to do that at all. This was all voluntary. So they did it, but it appears they led people to believe that they gave all the money when they didn't give all the money. And God took that very, very seriously. And at the beginning of this time period called the church age, he did something very similar to what he did when the children of Israel were entering into the land of Israel, the promised land. Remember, he said to them, when you come into the city, and I'm going to circle the city, remember Jericho, 7 times and blow the trumpets, but what you find in that city is dedicated unto the Lord. Don't take it. And one of the men, you remember his name? Achan. Took some of that, put it under his tent, buried it in his tent, and there was a long process you read about in Joshua chapter 7, and God said, "You have to die. You have to die because of this." And so at the beginning of that time period, he's making a statement, as he is at the beginning of the church time period, that my standards and my bar for righteousness have not been lowered. I am the same God. And so it's severe, severe judgment there. Someone said, we need to live by the book of Acts. I don't want to live by Ananias and Sapphira's standards, do you? And if God were judging that way today, this place would probably be empty except for probably Karen Blanchard would be the only one left. No, you wouldn't? Okay. I remember the morning I got a call. I was in my office, and I got a call from one of the guys in the church. And he said, can you come over to my house? I said, well, how urgent is he? He said, well, it's not urgent, but it's really important. So I went over to his house, a modest ranch in the city of Troy. I stepped from the porch into his entryway, and he gave me this uncirculated silver dollar. Beautiful. And I said, what's this about? He said, well, come here, there's more. And so we go into his kitchen, and on the kitchen table, there are these wooden boxes about like this that are filled with these plastic cylinders of uncirculated silver. Silver dollars, Kennedy halves, that kind of thing. And there were boxes of these. I said, what are you doing? What are you trying to do? He said, years ago, I heard that the economy was getting bad, and I had to be ready, and somebody said we needed to have either silver or gold. So he said, I got a lot of silver. And he said, then God's been convicting me that I've been trusting in silver rather than trusting in him. So I want all this gone. I said, what do you want to do with it? He said, you're going to take it and going to give it away. He said, I'd rather didn't go right into the church offering, but maybe directly to help people. And I said, well, all these flags came up from seminary, warning signs about be careful. And so I said, how about if I come back a week from now and have a plan? He said, you can come back a week from now with your plan, but you're taking the coins today. So it took two of us to carry a box, put it out into my trunk, the trunk of the car, or the car went down, the back of the car. I drove it to our house, unloaded it in a closet off my study, covered it with blankets so the kids wouldn't find it, spend it all on bubble gum or something, baseball cards. And I went back to his house and said, I've got a plan. What about, we'll sell it for you and get the currency, the cash. And what about you and I pray about how to give this away and give it to people who have needs? And he was agreeable to that. So that was a one-year adventure where we just prayed. The first one that God brought to mind was a man that both of us knew when we served on a short-term trip in Dominican Republic. We met a missionary there. He and his wife had been serving in the Dominican Republic in the poverty there for 42 years. They had nothing. It was now time for him to retire. And they were moving to a double-wide house in outside of Oshawa, Canada. And his wife's dream was to have a new living room set. A couch, a chair, maybe some coffee table or something. She'd never had that in all their years of marriage and all the years of ministry. So we bought that for him, and then we prayed, and God would bring things to mind. And what happened was really interesting. I was able to see people cry when they received a gift that they hadn't expected. The tears would come, and we would talk between the two of us. We'd say, almost, we love to make people cry. We love to make people cry. But something was happening in my heart. I thought my wife and I had been generous, but not to this level. I was experiencing, on my part, the joy of giving away somebody else's money. And I thought, how much better would it be if we gave away our money, our stuff? And that began a journey for us that started many years ago from that one-year adventure that my wife and I have lived in. And just recently, probably 2 weeks ago, we were talking and say, we have to give more away because we want to be an encouragement like Barnabas was. We can say, we can see a need, and we can say, I'll pray for you, and that's great. But sometimes God expects us to do more than pray. In fact, when the Apostle John was writing, he said, how can we say we love one another? And in the King James it says, and yet you shut up your bowels of compassion. In other words, you never follow through or open up your wallet or write a check. How can we say we love each other if we shut up our bowels of compassion and don't ever meet those needs? Barnabas did. He was an encourager. The second episode we find in his life of encouragement is found in the 9th chapter, Acts chapter 9. What was happening here is Paul encouraged a man who was isolated, not trusted, and lonely. What happened is that Saul was a persecutor of Christians. You remember reading the story. He tells his story in Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 22, and Acts chapter 26. And he was a raised Jew, extremely well and highly educated in the Jewish rabbinical system. And so when this new sect, what he called a sect of Christianity, came along, he was doing everything he could to persecute Christians, to make sure that no one left Judaism, so to speak, and enter this new religion called followers of Jesus, the Way. And so he was persecuting Christians. We read about Saul first in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen preached his message, and at the end of his message, they stoned him. You know you're preaching a good message, or maybe a bad message, if they stone you at the end of it. But the Apostle Paul, as people were taking their coats off to stone Stephen, the Apostle, or Saul at that time, was standing over their coats. So he was a part of this. And then he's on his way to Damascus to bring back Christians to persecute or maybe stand trial. And on his way to Damascus, you know the story, the Lord Jesus met him and said to him, Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? To me, those words are of tremendous encouragement as people, our brothers and sisters around the world, are suffering for their faith and dying for their faith. And the Lord says, no, you're not persecuting them. You're persecuting me. Jesus once said, no servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. We've not experienced a lot of that in our country. That may and probably will change in the days ahead, by days and maybe months, maybe years. But I think we as a church need to be ready to be a persecuted church. And so this is where Saul was. He comes to know Jesus on the way to Damascus. Now, the Jews don't want him. In fact, he's preaching in Damascus, and they're trying to kill him. And so he escapes out the window in a basket, remember, and then comes to Jerusalem. So he's caught between now the Jews that probably knew him and loved him now want to kill him. So he's coming to the church. How is the church going to respond to him? Let's pick up their answer to that when we come into verse 26. And when he come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he's trying to enter this group, because this group's trying to kill him, and this group doesn't want him because they don't trust him. Infiltration is an old tactic of the wicked one. A friend of mine, Georgi Vines, pastored the largest underground church in Russia back in the late 70s, early 80s. His church, made up of about 750 people, met in the woods. And so people at a particular time had all gathered from different directions in the woods. And he told me, he said, we knew every time we met, there were KGB agents in our services. We just didn't know who. So infiltration. So they were suspicious of him. One of them might have said, I don't want any part of that guy. He had one of my relatives killed just because he was a follower of Jesus. So here's Saul. These people want to kill him. These people don't trust him. He's caught in no man's land. But, notice those extra, but Barnabas. Barnabas came, probably put his arm around him, introduced him to the apostles and said, I've watched this guy. And he's the real deal. His faith is real. He preached the gospel in Damascus. In fact, the Jews tried to kill him. And as a result of Barnabas' actions there, Saul was able to have a great ministry preaching the gospel in and throughout Jerusalem. We can be an encouragement sometimes, but just by looking for that isolated, not trusted, lonely person. I remember getting a letter one day from a lady, I didn't know her at the time. She said, I've driven by your church for a long time now, and I've wanted to come in, but I knew that I wouldn't be welcome because of my story, of who I am. And she said, then one day, a Sunday morning, I drove into the parking lot, and I just sat in the car, and I thought, I can't go in. I'm going to be rejected. And then she said, then I watched a man drive up, get out of his car. He's a big man. I knew who she was talking about, a man by the name of Neil. He looked like he'd come off one of those biker gangs. He had big leather jacket, cut-off sleeves, or normally just sort of a T-shirt on underneath. He looked rough, looked like he'd probably just beat up somebody. Little did people know, he was actually a florist. So she said, I watched this guy get out of his car, walk into the church, and I thought, you know, if they accept him, maybe they'll accept me. And she says, I came in and I watched him worship, and I watched people accept him. And I've been coming to church ever since. And I've come to know Jesus. Everybody's got a story. Sometimes our stories make us feel isolated, alone, lonely, marginalized. And we have to be people of encouragement to encourage each other. Barnabas did that. Notice that, I wonder, by the way, there are probably people like that in your neighborhood, and maybe people like that in church today that just need somebody to come alongside and say, I believe in you. I want to get to know you. Or maybe even invite them into your life group. I was telling a friend earlier in the hallway after the first service, there was a lady he and I both know, but I didn't know her at the time I met her. She came into our church on a Wednesday night. A friend of hers had come to know Jesus and invited her. And so I'm talking to her in the center aisle after a Wednesday night Bible study, and she's probably 5 years older than I am and not married and pretty rough. The language she used in the worship center, probably the first time those words were used in our worship center, I hope. And I thought, she doesn't belong here. I thought, no, she does belong here. She does belong here. And I got to know her and invite her into our life group. And she started coming. We meet in the basement of our house. We've been doing it for 12 or 15 years. And after the Bible study, we'd be talking. And again, some of the same colorful words, usually with four letters. And then I watched what God did in her life. She came to know Jesus as her Savior. Her life began to dramatically change. She had such a thirst for the Word of God that she just wanted to know more of it. She started coming to Bible studies. She wanted books that she could read. Now she's leading Bible studies. Invite people in. Put your arm around them and say, come. There's a third illustration from the life of Barnabas I wanted to share, and it's found in the 11th chapter. Let me quickly tell you, give you a little bit of background on what happened. When the persecution hit the church of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 7, following the death of Stephen, the first martyr, the Bible says that the Christians were scattered. And the apostles are the only ones who remained in Jerusalem. As the Christians were scattered, they went about sharing the gospel. And some of them went as far as the city of Antioch. And they were sharing the gospel there. But what had happened is they were sharing it not just with the Jews, but with the Hellenists or the Greeks or Gentiles as well. And some of these Gentiles were coming to know Jesus as Savior. Well, the word got back to the church of Jerusalem that Gentiles were accepting Jesus as Messiah. So they were wondering about this. How could this be? And so what happened is they had to have somebody go up there and check it out. So they chose Barnabas to do it. And you'll find that the scripture tells us that he was a man full of faith and controlled by the Holy Spirit. We find here in the 11th chapter then, they send him up there to check it out. And he checks it out. He sees that it's real. Sends word back to Jerusalem, what's happening here is of God. And he begins teaching there. And then something very unusual happens. He leaves there to go to Tarsus, the hometown of Saul. The Bible says to find Saul. The word there, the word find or seek, is used only of seeking for human beings with some degree of difficulty in finding. So it appears that some scholars believe, that Paul might have actually been hiding in Tarsus, perhaps for his own life. And Barnabas says, you need to come with me to Antioch because I need you to help teach the Bible to these new disciples. Barnabas brings Paul into that Antioch setting and they teach together. And you just want to interrupt the story and say, Barnabas, are you sure? Are you sure you know what you're doing? Because you're not only inviting a man to share ministry with you, you're inviting a man who's got leadership gifts that are stronger than yours. I think Barnabas knew exactly what he was doing. When I work with pastors, one of the things that we always try to emphasize, you always have to do what's best for the church, even if it's not best for you. what is best for the church. Barnabas was making a decision based on what is best for the church. And he brought Paul in. They began teaching. It's a little surprising that in Acts chapter 13, the Bible says, while they were fasting and praying, the Holy Spirit said, separate for me Barnabas and Paul for the work of the ministry. And they let him go. And then the first missionary journey began. And as they began going and starting churches, what happened then was very subtle when you read the text. It was Barnabas and Paul. John Mark was with them. And then later on it's Paul and Barnabas. And then later on it's Paul and the company with him. The leadership had shifted. And I think Barnabas knew exactly that was the potential outcome. But he didn't matter. He invited him into ministry. I think, and when you look at local churches and all the opportunities to serve, some people will serve in a position because no one else will. Some people will serve because someone else would if they didn't. And that's their area of service. They've got squatters' rights to the third grade boys. They've been doing it for years and don't even try to take my class. And that teacher was Barnabas, who said, would you come help me? Would you come help me? And you can do that even with your life group. Invite people to come in and help you and grow together and serve together and encourage each other. And so one more illustration of Barnabas and the encouragement is found in the 15th chapter. They come back from their missionary journey, and they started a number of churches, and then they reported to the church of Antioch. As they're reporting to the church of Antioch, it was wonderful, and now Paul says to Barnabas, let's go back now and visit the churches we've started. And Barnabas, if I can paraphrase, said, I'm all for it. Let's do it. I'll get John Mark, and we can start right away. We'll get my backpack ready and an extra coat. And Paul said, no. You and me. No John Mark. You see, what had happened is John Mark had been on the first missionary journey. He was a relative of Barnabas. So he's on the first missionary journey, but he quit and went back home to Jerusalem. People have guessed as to why. Some say that the persecution was too much. He hadn't counted on that. He hadn't counted the cost. So I don't want any part of being persecuted. I'm going back home. Some say he saw the leadership shift take place from his relative Barnabas to Paul, and he didn't want any part of that. His loyalty and commitment was to Barnabas. Others say perhaps he saw that shift from an emphasis on Jews to an emphasis on Gentiles. And maybe it was his own prejudice that said, I'm going home. For whatever reason, he went home. Now Barnabas is saying, let's take John Mark with us. And Paul said, no, he's not going. He had his chance. And the Bible says here, let me just identify one verse here. Look at verse 38. But Paul thought best not to take with him one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement. Do you know what sharp disagreement is? We probably all do. Sharp disagreement. The word is the word paroxysm. And the noun is used here just to describe a disagreement that's sharp, is contentious, normally not long-lived, but in its duration, it's intense. The verb that forms that noun is used only one other time in Scripture, and that's in the book of Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25, where it says we need to provoke one another to love and to good works. The word provoke is that where we get that sharp provocation or sharp contention. In the book of Hebrews, it's positive. In this text, it's negative, a sharp contention. It happens among Christians. They couldn't come to an agreement. So what happened is that Paul went his way, second missionary journey started, and Barnabas took John Mark, and they went on to ministry in Cyprus. And the obvious question is, well, who is right? Who's right? And scholars have argued that. Some say Barnabas. Some say Paul. Some say Paul because the Bible says he's commended unto the churches. I like to say Barnabas because our ministry is named after him, you know, so he had to be right. But what the point of encouragement for him here, by the way, nobody knows, and if it was important, God would have told us. That's not the point of the text. Barnabas gave a man a second chance. Aren't you glad of that? That God gives second chances and he uses people like Barnabas to say, okay, you've been defeated. You've been destroyed. You're broken. I find it so encouraging that the three men in Scripture that God used the most had one thing in common, and that's Moses, David, and Paul, or Saul. All three were murderers, and yet God used them mightily to accomplish his work. Barnabas encouraged by extending grace and giving a second chance. Every one of us can be a Barnabas. Every one of us. First, we can encourage someone with our finances. Let me encourage you to process that, to think about it, to pray about it. And you say, I don't have much. It doesn't have to be much. It may be a few dollars, or it may be something you have that you can give to encourage somebody else who's at a point in need. So we encourage with our finances. Encourage someone with your words. Maybe you're like me. I've received notes over the years, and many of those I've kept. Just it may be taking somebody less than 30 seconds to scratch it out and to say, Pastor Doug, I'm praying for you. Or have a great week. I believe in you. Those words can be fuel and air and wind in our sails as we try to do something great for God. So encourage someone with your words, and then encourage someone with your life to be a Barnabas, to be an encourager. I think it's wonderful to, before you get out of bed in the morning, as you're lying there, you think, I'm going to get up in 5 minutes, 10 minutes, just to pray, and to pray and say, God, I'm yours today. Help me to be an encouragement to somebody with my words, with my money, with my life. You bring them across my path. And if we pray that in the morning, I think we'll be attentive to those people that God brings along our pathway, and we can be an encouragement to them. Let me challenge you to do that this week, to be an encourager, to be a Barnabas. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us. Help us, Father, to see the needs of people. Help us to, when we look into their eyes, see the pain. And then, Father, use us to be part of the encouragement process, to give them hope, fresh new life. And Lord, we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.